Luke chapter 1. Title of this message, The Heart and Plan of God Revealed. We saw the amazing revelation of the angel to both Zacharias and also to Mary. And God telling Zacharias about his son, which would be born, who he would name John, and he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And to Mary, that she would give birth to the Son of God. Name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this incredible experience with the angel, and Mary's response at the end was, "Be it done to me according to your word. Lord, I'm open." Well, Matthew tells us a little more about Joseph. Luke really doesn't get into that. What Joseph was thinking, feeling, and of course we know from Matthew that he was, after he heard she was found to be with child, that, you know, in his mind there was no miracle there. He assumed that there was another guy involved, and he had a choice to either publicly shame her and she could be stoned, or to put her away privately. Both were legal terms used. Well, he chose to put her away privately. He felt that, obviously he loved her. But then the angel appeared to him in a dream and explained the situation to him, to not be afraid to take her as wife. When I think of that situation, I think of where Joseph fits in this whole picture. It's quite interesting. He got also a revelation from the angel in a dream. By the way, don't read into your dreams more than is needful. If an angel speaks to you in a dream, you'll know it. There won't be any doubt. There won't be any, "Gee, Pastor, what did this mean? I dreamed that I had this burrito and, I was going down the street and I was eating it." And then, we sometimes do that. We try to read more significance into our dreams. Well, believe me, if God is speaking you to a dream, you'll know it. There won't be any doubt. And there won't be any question. There won't be anything there. And I've seen some who search real hard to find significance in their dreams, to find maybe what God is trying to say to them. But be careful, because our moods and experiences and dreams are very subjective. And if you really want to search, and if you're intent on searching God's mind out, you should search His Word. You'll get His mind right there. But from time to time, God can use a dream. But believe me, if God does use a dream, you'll know it. And Joseph got one. And so now they're on the same page. And Mary now is excited with this news. The first thing she does, verse 39, "Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Now, the angel had told her Elizabeth also, her senior citizen relative, was going to have a child. So she's like, "Wow, that's going to confirm it for me." So she went immediately to see her. So from the north part of Israel, up in Galilee region, Nazareth, the hilly country of Galilee, she went down through the valley, then up into the hilly country of Judah. And she came into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. It happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." You know, amazing here. Let's play skeptic for a moment. How much consciousness would an unborn child, 6 months in the womb, have when this child in the womb hears the voice of Mary and he leaps for joy? Now, of course, there's the amazing thing there too, just the fact that Elizabeth could interpret that movement in her womb as the baby leaping for joy. That had to come by revelation of God too. But at the same time here, how much could a baby yet unborn know? I think that there are many times we evaluate things wrongly with our own senses, placing way too much value and stock in our own ability through the things we see, and the light hits our eyes and our brain interprets it as meaning. When the sound waves hit our ears and it's translated to our brain, we assign meanings to those various sounds and so that we can communicate. Well, we're very, adapted to this physical world, but we could be totally spiritually dead and not have any consciousness of God's presence at all. And yet you can take very, very young children, and they may not have the ability to communicate or the ability to understand or comprehend many things, but they can have a spiritual awareness that is quite amazing. I've seen this even in people that have been what others would call mentally challenged, physically challenged perhaps in ways that people would wonder just how much could they really understand. But you know what? I'll tell you. There have been, when it comes to the things of God, it's spiritually discerned. In fact, we're told we should become like children because they have a very uncanny ability to have a sense there of God that we sometimes, with all of our baggage, we take in all of our questions and doubts and fears and all that baggage and then try to deal with it. It's very difficult. God wants us to leave those things aside and trust Him as a child. Like my daughter, when she was about 4 years old, I'd put her up in the dresser and I'd have her jump into my arms and I'd take a step back each time, a little bit farther, a little bit farther, and the gap was a little wider and wider between us, and her eyes would get big, but when I'd say, "Honey, jump, I'll catch you," she'd fly off that thing. I mean, totally trusting her father, who was a knucklehead to do that to begin with, but but she was just had that trust. And I think, "Lord, help me. I'd love to have that simplicity of trust. To know that You're not going to let me fall, that Your hand is there." How much can a babe in the womb understand and comprehend spiritually? Well, I believe quite a bit, enough to leap for joy at the presence, the sound of Mary's voice, the mother of the Lord Jesus. Now, this song of Elizabeth, really, this blessed of you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb, is really a song. It's an ode to Mary, but in the basis of her greatness, which was the fact that her office was to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. What an incredible opportunity. You know, just a note on this. She was the mother of the Lord. When did He become the Lord? When He was born? When He was baptized? You know, there are theologians that debate this sort of thing, but I think it's obvious. He was Lord while He was yet in the womb. Not some esoteric teaching where it says that Jesus, you know, was walking out there and then He went to India at one point and got all this information from the gurus in India and then came back and now He became the Christ man. No, He was Lord. He was the Son of God in the womb. And she acknowledges that. Now, this was a revelation to Elizabeth. She was filled with the Spirit. And she says, notice, blessed, verse 45, is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. That's the greatest blessedness that you can have, is that you believe God. Now, I think Elizabeth especially was maybe a little bit, not tweaked, but thinking, man, blessed are you that you believed. Kind of thinking like, my husband, what was his problem? Why didn't he believe? And now I have to be with this mute man and he can't say anything now because he didn't believe. So she's thinking, oh, you are so lucky. You believed, girl. You know. But I like that because this is really true for us. It is a blessed experience when we believe. It's not so much that Mary was blessed in the sense that people have made her into this woman beyond humanity and have, instead of seeing her as blessed because of what happened to her, looking at her as one to invoke a blessing from. And there are people all over the world praying to Mary, praying, "Bless me, Mother Mary," invoking a blessing. Well, that's not in the Scripture, folks. But she was greatly blessed of God to be the mother of our Lord, to have that opportunity to bear Jesus. And she's blessed because she believed. Now, Jesus spoke about other blessed people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see, when you see these pictures here, the blessedness, it's those who have believed in the Lord. So all the other circumstances around them, whether they're hungry or poor or going through difficulties, they have that state of blessedness because they've believed what God has said. Oh, would to God that we could believe with that simplicity. When Thomas doubted Jesus' resurrection and he said to his friends, the other disciples, "I won't believe unless I put my finger in his hands and I put my hand in his side and I know those wounds are there, then I'll believe." Well, when Jesus appeared to him, he says, "Thomas, come here, put your hand in my hand, Prince. Put your finger in my hand, Prince. Put your hand in my side. See that it is I, myself." And of course, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." I doubt that he did that as far as like actually, okay, let me see your hands. I think he knew at that point. But Jesus told him, You know, blessed, or because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There is a blessed state when we put our trust in God, and how miserable the state is when we doubt, when we're afraid, when we don't believe. God made us to have that simplicity of belief. So blessed are you who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now Mary said, "Now my soul magnifies the Lord." Because of this opening statement, this has been called the Magnificat from the Latin, which means magnify. And she's magnifying the Lord now. And she says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So my soul's involved, my spirit's involved. Some authors' commentaries don't feel there's a distinction between the soul and the spirit. Well, I think there is, and I think it's obvious, because the Bible tells us that God gives us His Word to divide the division between soul and spirit in Hebrews 4:12. There is a difference. You know, our soul, which is our mind, our emotions, our will, we develop in that area, we grow in that area, but our spirit has been born of God. God created us, spirit, soul, and body. Our body is the tent we live in. It's to be directed by our soul, our mind and our intellect, our feelings. But our spirit should be over that. Now, something happened to man in the garden back when he was created, and he disobeyed. Sin came in the picture. The Bible says his spirit was dead. And that's the natural man's condition. His spirit is dead. He's got a soul, he's got a mind, he's got an intellect, he's got that emotion, but he's now being directed by his bodily appetites instead of being directed by the spirit within him. Our spirit is really that real part of us, that by which we can take a step back and we can make a choice and we go, you know, I think about this and I think about that, but I'm not either of those thoughts. I'm outside of those thoughts. I'm outside of that decision. I'm going to direct my will which way to go. The real you is spirit. Well, Mary magnifies the Lord, her soul, and in her soul, and her spirit rejoices in God her Savior. And she expresses it this way, and I think it's insightful here. Now, just to note God our Savior, there is only one Savior, and that's God. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Bible says that God says in Isaiah chapter 43 and 44 that I am God, there is none beside me. There is no Savior beside me. Well, now Jesus is given that position of being our Savior. So what does that make him? God. People struggle with that. Why do we struggle with that? Well, it's hard for us to conceive of three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's scriptural. It's what God has revealed. Because our finite mind can't comprehend that, we ought not to just throw it aside. It's what the Bible teaches. Jesus is God, our Savior. There is only one God manifest in three persons. Well, Mary goes on to say, He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. And was that true or is that true? She hit it right on the head. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. Now she begins talking about what God has done for her, and she's so excited about that. He's regarded me, and henceforth I'm going to be blessed. Now she directs her attention toward the nature and character of God. And really, we see more of the heart and plan of God in this, because we see, first of all, His might, and then His mercy, and sandwiched in between His might and mercy is His holiness. The nature, the character of God, how important that is. How powerful that is. You know, when I think about the position Mary had, here she was lowly maidservant, but now she has a big God. And she's received this great news, and Elizabeth's saying, "Oh, you're so blessed." And you know what I love about Elizabeth too, even saying that, is the fact that Elizabeth did not have any envy, which is natural to man. It's our natural makeup to envy when someone has something more than we. Now, Elizabeth was greatly blessed, right? Wow, she's pregnant as a senior citizen, and now her son's going to be a prophet. And man, I mean, how can you get any better than that? Well, Mary topped her. But in normal human nature would be like, I'm so excited, but, oh, you're going to have a son, and my son's going to be the prophet for your son? The envy would come in, you know. Because it's all relative, isn't it? You've got plenty in this country. But why are you discontent? Because somebody else has more. And that's just our natural makeup. When God works in our heart, he takes away that envy. You know, a couple in the fellowship won a sweepstakes this last week and won a brand new van. And, you know, when we hear that, if we're walking in the Spirit, we're like, praise the Lord, that's so cool. When we're in the flesh, it's like, why didn't I enter that sweepstakes? Man, I can't believe it. I could really use a new van, you know. Another couple in the fellowship inherited a fortune. And, you know, again, when we're walking in the Spirit, praise the Lord. Awesome. That's great. Hope they tithe on it. But, but the other part of us, the envy, you know, is like, oh, man, how can't that be me? Well, you know, when you're walking in the Spirit, it's a great thing to be just believing, trusting. And so Mary is so excited to be regarded, and she's focused now her attention on the one who has done this, the mighty one who has done great things for her. Holy is his name. You know, we need to realize the holiness of God. Not in a sense, because the Bible says you're to be holy as he is holy. We're to be holy like the Lord. Now, holy is holy, but holier than thou is not what we're talking about. When you're holier than thou, it's more of a pride that you're looking down on others that they have not attained to your spirituality. But when you're holy, it's a joyful, exuberant thing. All it means is you're separated unto the Lord and separated from the world. And here's where the difficulty comes for many people. Why they resist the Lord is not because of who he is, but because they're focused on those things they need to be separated from, the sin of their past. The Bible wants us to be separated from that, to be separated apart unto the Lord. But, you know, we think, oh, and I kept from the Lord a long time because I thought of the things I would have to give up. But I didn't realize what I'd be separated to. And that's the exciting thing about being a Christian. It's not what you're separated from. You know, the world looks at that and thinks, oh, Christians must really be boring. They must be frustrated because they can't do all those things. You know, I can't imagine not being able to go out with my friends and party and, you know, get crazy. And, man, that Christian life must be a drag. Well, it's because they're just looking at what you're separated from and not what you're separated to. When they, if they knew what you're separated to, if they knew the pleasures abound, that in his right hand, the Bible says, are pleasures forevermore. You wouldn't compare those things you're missing because you've got something much better. But it's the holiness of God. Too many Christians are walking unholy lives because they're afraid to let go and really trust the Lord. But when you see his might sandwiched with his mercy, in between there, the holiness. Now, Mary goes on to say, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, their inner thoughts, their inmost thoughts. They're proud. They're independent of God. They're doing their own thing. Well, God scatters them. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. This is God's plan. This is his modus operandi. This is how God works. He lifts up the lowly. Isn't it true? Think about some of the heroes of the Old Testament. Where did they start? Moses. He was the son of a slave couple that had to put him in a basket and send him down the river because they were afraid he was going to die. They couldn't even protect their own baby. And he became one of the greatest leaders of Israel. When you think of Gideon, great example of a guy who was just an average guy in the tribe, you know, doing his work for his father, threshing the grain, and the angel appears to him and calls him to be the deliverer for Israel. Ruth, a Moabitess woman, outside of the covenant of God. Very insignificant woman there in Moab, and yet her paths cross the people of Israel. She ends up going back to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and ends up marrying Boaz and becoming the grandmother of David. Of course, then there's David, a shepherd boy, an insignificant guy, the runt of the family, the youngest, the one that, you know, when Samuel wanted to see all the sons of Jesse, he brought everybody but David. You don't mean the runt out there watching the sheep, that little kid, come on. But he was raised up. God delights in doing that. He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So if you want to walk proud and you think, you know, and it's a mistake sometimes. When I first came to the Lord, I made the mistake. I had to learn this. But I thought, well, God, you know, it's cool you called me because, you know, with my ability in college, I can really be a Christian businessman. And with my ability in wrestling, I can win the NCAA tournament and then just get on television and say, I just want to thank Jesus, my Lord, you know. You found the right guy, Lord. So I strove for 2 years to make those things happen. And what does God do? He takes me away from all of my strengths and puts me into a position that I have to depend upon Him to do what I can't do. You know, in fact, if you want to know whether you're called of God to do something, whether it be a ministry or service or anything like that, keep this in mind. If you can do it right now, then you're probably not called. Because if you can do it, you'll be depending on your own strength too much. God will call you oftentimes in those things you can't do. Because now you'll depend upon Him. And that's the exciting thing about that. So the Lord lifts up the lowly. He has filled the hungry, verse 53, with good things, and the rich He sent away empty. The self-sufficient who don't feel they need anybody but themselves, I'm a self-made man, well, they go away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So she concludes her song with God who is faithful to His covenant with Abraham. And He has done it. His work is done. And now she stays 3 months with Elizabeth and returned to her own house. So she stayed obviously to the point where John was probably born. And now verse 57 picks up Elizabeth's side. Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. The old lady down the street had a kid. This is great. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, which is the custom of the Jews. And the eighth day of Moses, this was the covenant that God gave to Abraham. On the eighth day, the child will be circumcised, and that removal of the flesh, the foreskin, which really was a symbol too, that God said later in the prophets, I would that you would remove the foreskins of your heart, that fleshly covering over your heart, that your eyes would be open to see the truth and reality spiritually. And so it was a symbol of that, being open to the Spirit of God, the removal of the piece of flesh. And yet they began, instead of doing that, they began to look at it just as a rite that gave them special privileges. But remember, Abraham, Galatians tells us, that was called by God and reckoned to be righteous before he was circumcised. So it's not the act that saved him. He was saved and he got circumcised as a symbol of who he was. In the same way that we get baptized as a symbol of what God has done for us, not that it saves us, not that it's the, and tradition always does that. It likes to depend upon the rites and the ceremonies rather than the reality behind it. Well, he was circumcised, and of course they didn't name them until they were circumcised, so they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias, but his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. Now, how did she know? Her husband couldn't speak. Obviously, he wrote it down. Simple solution. There will be people who read the Bible will actually find a contradiction there. You know, it's like they're looking for contradictions, but they don't see the obvious. Well, they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who's called by that name. So they made signs to his father what he would have had him called. They, you know, they're trying to sign it out, like, what do you want to call the child? Obviously, he couldn't hear as well as he couldn't speak. So he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth then was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judah. So as the angel said, until these things are fulfilled, you're going to be mute. It's now fulfilled. He named him John by faith, believed. And now his mouth is open and everybody around is freaking out at this. They're like amazed. Now the fear here is not the same type of fear that is a negative fear. This is a deep abiding reverence, like, whoa, God is among us. You saw what happened? Whoa, Lord. Now that's the kind of awe that we really need to have more often as Christians. A sense of God's presence. And it doesn't have to just be when we come to church, folks. You can have that same awe with the Lord when you get in His Word and your morning devotion and you go out in your day and you just look with eyes of faith. Walk by faith and not by sight. Then you'll have more of those whoa things happen. And that's exciting. Well, the fear came and they were talking about all these things. I mean, I can just imagine the discussion. You know, hey, this guy, you know, they were senior citizens down the road and they were playing bingo. And the next thing we know, you know, God's done this for them. You know, I mean, put yourself into their shoes. They might not have played bingo, but you know. Well, all those who heard them kept these things in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So their questions, this guy's a special kid. Obviously, we're going to keep an eye on him. You know, how many people are named by angels? Not many. Here's the special child. And what will he be? Well, it would be 30 years before they would find out. Before he'd begin his ministry. Well, his father, Zacharias, then was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, they're wondering what kind of child. Well, Zacharias here is going to express some of the past workings of God and then prophetically look into the mission of his son. So he says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So he's fulfilled these passages. Just as an aside, the whole song of Zacharias, very much like the song of Mary, is steeped in Old Testament passages. In fact, Mary, this girl had to be in the Word of God a lot because there are over 35 Old Testament passages she's quoting from or rephrasing in her own words. She was very familiar with the Bible in the same way Zacharias, too. Now, it's not surprising that the priest would know the Word of God, but this little girl, she was very equipped in the Scriptures. Now, he is quoting some things that were fulfillment of the prophecies about the servant David having a son and the son of David, who he'd be, the horn of salvation that would be raised up. But the term visited is quite interesting. When you see in the Bible the term overseer, sometimes it's translated bishop, it's a term that comes from a Greek word, episkopos. That term means overseer. Well, it's the same word for visited. You see, the idea here is, I mean, God has been silent for 400 years. Now he is visited us. He is now overseeing everything that's going on. Now, he always was, but now they're conscious of it. It's just like, you know, when you go through life, when you don't really feel there's any connection and there's no rhyme or reason to the things that are happening to you, and then you come into the presence of God, and you realize now God is overseeing everything. He's there. He's present. God is with me. He's visited me. That's the word that's used here. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, verse 70, who have been since the world began. God was prophesying about the coming of the Messiah all the way through the Old Testament. And it even started way back when he told the woman, or the serpent, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent on his head. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, the exciting thing about this is that it was a covenant God made with Abraham, and Zacharias is recounting that this was promised. To be saved from their enemies. Now, one of the problems about the culture of the Jews at that time was their short-sightedness was that the enemies they were referring to in their mind was Rome. Rome was the enemy. Their domination by Rome. And they're waiting for the Messiah to come and deliver them from this enemy Rome. And because of that assumption, they failed to recognize Jesus was coming them to deliver them from something far more insidious. Far more deadly, far more of an enemy, and that was sin. You know, you can be enslaved on the outside, but be free on the inside. And you can be free on the outside, and you can be wealthy and have everything you want, but still be enslaved by sin. You know, Jesus said, if you know the truth, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. His word will set you free. His who he is, his purpose. Jesus came to save us from the greatest enemy that we face, and that is sin. It's deadly. And he can deliver us from that enemy. Well, now he addresses the mission for his son. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." This was the calling for this one who come in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord, to make ready those paths. Now, how did he do that? How did John the Baptist prepare the way? Well, Jesus was going to come with grace and truth, with the solution, with the answer. He would save us from our sin. He delivers. He paid the penalty for sin. Now, how can you be prepared for that? Well, quite simply, in order that any remedy would have any meaning to you, you have to be conscious of the malady. Before the remedy really excites you, you have to be conscious of the disease. If you're aware of the disease, the terminal disease you face, then that remedy is, oh, so precious. But what good is a remedy if you don't think you're sick? You wouldn't appreciate it. You probably got medicines in your medicine cabinet right now, and it's like they're no big deal. You walk by it all the time, and say, ah, forget about it. But when you're sick, oh, which one do I need? Then it becomes important to you. Well, how can you prepare these people? Why did they need to be prepared? Well, largely because they were deluded. How were they deluded? Well, they were deluded by trusting in their religion and their traditions, rather than really looking for the Messiah. They had their preconceived ideas of what it meant. And you see, the Pharisees, the religious leaders especially, were the ones that were deceiving the people because they were justifying themselves by the law, rather than letting the Word of God do its perfect work in them, which was supposed to show their sin, reveal the malady, be the CAT scan, if you will, to show up the cancer of sin. That's what the Word of God is. It's a spiritual CAT scan. It's going to go over you, and it's going to show you where you're off, where you've sinned. Now, why do we need that? Well, if we don't see the malady, then we won't appreciate the remedy. Christ is only sweet when sin is made bitter. When you've really tasted the dregs of sin and the depths of it, and you realize the consequences of sin, which is eternal separation from God, hell, which Jesus described as a burning, a fire not quenched, a worm that does not die, forever being separated from God, multiplying and festering in the sin and the garbage. So when we see that, we go, oh, the remedy. So that's what John the Baptist did. He came. Now, the amazing thing is, I want you to know something. What does John's name mean? John's name has a meaning, and it's important because, he was named by an angel. If it were not important, the angel wouldn't have given, he would have just said, Elizabeth's going to have a child, we'll call him whatever you want, but this is what he's going to do. No, he specifically said, you'll call him John. It was a very strong point. He had to be named John. John was a name. John, John. Why? In those days, names had significant meaning to them, attached to that person. What does John's name mean? Well, obviously it'll be something to do with his ministry, right? And John the Baptist was a fiery preacher, talking about stirring up and being the CAT scan to reveal sin. I mean, he was pointing it out all over the place. That's why he got imprisoned by Herod, because he said to Herod, you should not be with your brother's wife. It's immoral for you to do that. He spoke it. He told it like it was. He told the Pharisees who came to check him out, you know, and they stand there with their proper religious pose, you know, evaluating him, taking notes. He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? I mean, this guy just went for it. And he told the people to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So he was a fiery preacher. Now, what does his name mean? You think, wow, got to be like Sons of Thunder, maybe, or something like that. Do you know what his name means? It's fascinating. His name means God is gracious. Wow. Now you think, well, gee, that didn't fit. Oh, yes, it does. When I think of how gracious God is to snap us out of our delusion, to wake us up, if you were on a South Pacific island and you were the only one there that had a radio and you heard a major typhoon was coming, would it not be gracious of you to wake up all the neighbors and warn them, hey, tomorrow a major storm's going to hit, you better get prepared? Would it be selfish of you to say, I'm glad I know, forget the rest of them, I'm going to fix my own hut up? No, it would be incredibly gracious. Now, what would happen? Well, people might not consider you to be that gracious. What's the matter with you waking me up at midnight here? Come on, get out of here. They might not think you're a very gracious guy. And sometimes we mistake graciousness that way. We think a gracious person is one who's just, oh, whatever will be, que sera, sera, whatever you want to do. And that thing seems to be gracious. Oh, that person's very gracious. No, that's not gracious. John the Baptist was gracious. He showed the graciousness of God to take that moment to get the people's attention riveted on their need so that they would be open to the salvation God wanted to give them. Maybe you wouldn't like a fiery preacher in your face. Maybe you wouldn't want to have those guys confront you on 42nd Street yelling at you, your sin, your sin, your sin. Maybe you wouldn't like that. And quite honestly, you see, I believe each person already has a consciousness of their sin, but the Word of God does help bring it out when we really see our accountability. But it truly is God's graciousness. And here was John to prepare the way of the Lord. Notice, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Again, that term visited in the phrase dayspring is a phrase that's used of the Messiah in Isaiah 60 and Malachi 4. It's a phrase that's powerful of the Lord, really coming on and bringing forth the new day. To give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so you see also this prophetic utterance taken out of Isaiah chapter 9, that he would come to give light to those who sit in darkness. Speaking of the Messiah, and this prophet John would be the forerunner of the Messiah who would come to guide our feet into a way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the next section about John. I would pray that as we close right now and we consider these revelations of God. See, we would not know the heart of God unless he showed us. It's impossible for us to, by searching, find out what God is about. No, it only comes by revelation. That's why his word is so important. God has revealed these things to us. Boy, there's a lot of Bibles closing right now. Got those zips going, I'll tell you. There was one lady who said, could you tell them not to do that? That is so annoying. I don't mind personally, but. But I think when I think of God's message to us, I mean, the very fact that you have something you can zip closed, the very fact you have in your hands God's word to you, that you know what he says. It's not a matter of guessing, well, this person's opinion about God is this and this person's opinion is that. You've got it in black and white. How much more of a responsibility is it to us to get into his word and let him teach us? And revealing his heart and plan in these songs becomes so alive that God wants to lift up the humble. And he wants to save. He wants to get your attention for your need for him, to depend upon him and believe on him. And I encourage some of you who have yet to do that, yet to yield your heart to the Lord Jesus, I encourage you to do that right now.